the things that he's mentioned. But what has he mentioned? And so far, Paul has attributed in the beginning of Ephesians salvation to the triune God and has identified each person of the Trinity and what they do and their roles in salvation. And that's important because he is going into the doctrine of the church and who the church is. And so right after his discussion of salvation and how salvation comes about, and then who is the recipient, the church, he has this time where now he's reflecting on what God is doing with the church. What is the church? And he has to bring all of this out. Because if we were to just list all of the commands from chapter 4 through 6 on what the church is supposed to do, it's so overwhelming without this information. But when we learn why God calls us to these things and how God prepares us for these things and equips us for these things, then we can be encouraged to carry them out. And all of a sudden, his commands are not burdensome because we see that we are not relying on our own strength, but it's actually God working in us and through us. As I was studying for this week's sermon, I was encouraged to go and recapture a letter from prison by one pastor, that Canadian pastor, Mr. James Coates. And I want to encourage you, if you have not heard this, just Google James Coates' prayer from prison or prayer from jail. And one of the first videos that should come up will be when a fellow elder in that church that James pastors received a letter from James Coates and read it before his congregation. And he mentioned some things in the beginning, and then he moved to say this. Now listen to this, because I found this letter after I did my work in preparing for this morning's sermon. And as I heard this prayer, I thought, James Coates must have been thinking about the very portion of Scripture that we are in right now. And you'll hear it come out. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has created us worthy to be greatly used in this time of tribulation." He's speaking to his church in particular, but I'm sure this is true of many churches. "So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has created us worthy to be greatly used in this time of tribulation. Out of the superabundance of his grace, he has set us apart for this purpose. We have not only been gifted, consider this, we have not only been gifted grace to deliver in Christ, but also to suffer for the sake of his headship over the church. We've received a grace to suffer for the sake of his headship over the church, a headship which is inseparable from the gospel that he has been preparing us for in order to display his glory to the whole earth. We must count ourselves privileged to be used for this end." We must count ourselves privileged, basically, to suffer. That is a hard statement. I mean, it is Christian cliche. It doesn't mean that it's not true. We should count ourselves privileged to suffer. The world cannot say that. We, the church, suffer in a way that is mind-blowing to those that are outside of Christianity. I mean, they might think they have it figured out, and they might think they know why because of what we say. But some experiences need to be experienced, right? That's why they're experiences. It's redundant on purpose. Our perspective is everything. How you view things. How you view things. You see, Pastor James Coates was in jail, and he made that statement. And we may search all through church history and say, I found many, many, many other statements just like that. And go right into the New Testament and find statements like that as well. Matter of fact, we're in Ephesians 3. And Paul makes statements like this in several of his writings. This morning, the plan is to cover verses 7 through 13 in a sermon that I've titled Faith Unchained. Faith Unchained. Where we do see Paul's faith unchained. And from these verses, I would like to point out five lessons from Paul's prison perspective. Five lessons from Paul's prison perspective. When we live by our faith and not by our sight, we are able to see things that nobody else can see. Faith grants us a perspective that is unique to the Christian. I wanted to read this portion of Scripture to us, starting in verse 7. Matter of fact, I'll go to verse 6 just so that we can grab that last phrase at the end of verse 6. Speaking about the mystery of Christ, Paul writes, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. This is Paul expressing his faith unchained. You see, Paul is in prison. He's arrested. But that doesn't mean that his faith is likewise bound or shut up like he is. Because of his faith, Paul is given a perspective in prison that allows him to see things. The first thing that he sees is God's power in his work and not in Paul's circumstance. So the first point is seeing God's power in his work and not your circumstance. We look to God's work when we want to think about his power. Not just where we are. Paul can say, well, I'm in prison as this apostle of Christ and this servant of the Lord, so am I weak? Or is God weak? God has led me to prison? Paul doesn't allow himself to think like that or to have that type of perspective. The first thing that Paul begins to look at is the fact that he is a minister of the gospel. He is a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. And so if we think back to like a verse like Acts 8, verse 3, where Paul was not Paul the Apostle, but it was Saul, right? Recognizes Saul. In Acts 8, 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging men and women off. He would put them in prison. And you have Acts 9, 1 through 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he's the one that's bound. If we consider the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul begins to list generally who God has sent him to. And he makes the comment that he has become all things to all men for the sake that he may win some. And so he is moved from the one that was persecuting the church and taking people out of their homes and leading them off to prison because they're Christian, to now be molded and shaped into whatever he needs to be molded and shaped into, just so that some may be won over for what he used to persecute. So although Paul is in prison, he still says this, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He sees a gift from God, even though he's in prison. What is this gift of God's grace? Paul was given a message and a ministry to the gospel, that the Gentiles would be won over, that the Gentiles would be joined to the Jews in one body, reconciled to God. While Paul sees God's grace not just in the message and in ministry, but also the grace that empowers Paul to move forward in this ministry, to carry out this ministry, because he was given an impossible task. An impossible task. One that involved suffering, and one that was sending this Jew of Jews to the Gentiles and kings that would ultimately find this message foolish and ridiculous. Well, he was sent to them, but he was also sent to the sons of Israel who would know him and know that he was one of them at one point. And how is he now speaking out against them? This is an impossible task, an impossible mission that God gave Paul. And you know what? He took it on. Read through Romans, and ladies, you're in Romans now. When you get to the end of Romans, you'll hear Paul make a statement about, you know what? Paul, the one that does not want to build on another man's foundation, will come to the end of saying, there's nowhere else for me to go. So, you know what? I'm going to go to you. It's kind of like extra credit. He's done all of the work and now he can choose where he wants to go. Paul, he's a minister of the gospel, a servant of that gospel, the gift of God's grace which was given to him according to the working of God's power. He sees God's power at work. Knowing that in his call was suffering, he can see himself in prison and still see that God's power is working through him, because his circumstance at being in prison is not the evidence. The evidence is the fact that he's in prison because he had a faithful ministry, because he did take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the reason why he's in jail, and that's why he can say God is powerful, because he laid this all out, and it's unfolding exactly how he has planned it. So prison is not an evidence of God's weakness, but an evidence of God's power and God's strength. Because even though Paul is in there, the gospel is still going out. The Ephesians are still receiving this letter, and there were other letters that were written while Paul was in prison. And so we see God's power and His work, and not whether we have freedom, but His work in us and where we are and what we are doing. The next point that Paul brings out in verse 8 and 9 is seeing the greatness of Christ through humble eyes. Paul's prison perspective allows him to see the greatness of Christ with humble eyes. Listen to what he says in verse 8 and 9. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what was the administration of the ministry which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things." Through humble eyes, Paul has this opportunity to see the greatness of Christ. Have you ever considered why Christ at times does not seem like a treasure? If you ever are in that area or in that time where it does not seem like Christ is your greatest treasure, just ask yourself, well, then what is? What's occupying that position and that place? So we have no right and no authority to try to dethrone Christ. And when we think about Him, He truly is a treasure. But prideful, arrogant, self-centered sight will keep us from seeing Christ as the treasure that He truly is and the greatness of Christ. Paul says that He is the very least, not of all the apostles, though he says that at a different point, but of all the saints. Out of every Christian walking, I am the least of them. This is not false humility. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says this, "For I am the least of all the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul knows it. Paul knows that because he persecuted the church, it's hard to see himself as a leader in the church. When he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Some translations will say, chief of all sinners. I'm foremost of all sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I was the most sinful person He needed to save. Paul's vision in seeing Christ is humble. It's humble. And part of that is part of his gospel call and the gospel message that he was called. He sees it as twofold, at least right here. And first, he sees this as this grace that was given to him to preach to the Gentiles unfathomable riches. These unfathomable riches to the Gentiles. Not even to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Those that don't even know the Messiah. I'm going to preach the richness of the Messiah. This word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 11:33, where Paul there writes this note of praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Paul, with humble eyes, is able to look at a powerful God, a great God. And he sees this task, this call to take this message to the Gentiles. And it's overwhelmingly great. And you have to feel like, how do I deserve such an honor? Such an honor to take the good news that the Gentiles will no longer be far away, but can be brought near by the blood of Christ and brought into the body of Christ and share in all the promises and blessings that are found in Christ. This is mind-blowing to Paul. And that's why he says in verse 9, and to bring to light. What is the administration, right? That's his task and his goal, or not goal, but his task and his call in distributing this information. He says, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? God created everything. He created it when he wanted and how he wanted, and nobody had a say. He shows ultimate supremacy and sovereignty and wisdom in creation. And Paul mentions this before, that he's been gifted with this task to reveal this mystery. But here he adds that phrase that it was hidden in God who created all things. Why does he add that? To show that just as God has created everything and shown supremacy and sovereignty in this, so he shows supremacy and sovereignty in giving Paul such a high and honorable, noble call to the ministry. He can do the same thing. There were plenty of people that God could have chosen from. You say, well, Paul's so great. He's in this class like none other. Well, hold on. God chose Paul in eternity past, and even when he picked him, he was taking people out of their house and having people taken to prison. So if that's the standard, there was a whole lot that God could have chosen from, but God did not. He chose Paul. Uninfluenced. And so Paul sees the greatness of this call, where he's able to take a message to the Gentiles and present something so rich in Christ and reveal it to them, something that was hidden for ages and ages, and disclose this wonderful information, this gospel message, this good news message. And he's able to just take a step back and with humble eyes say that he is least of all the saints. He's very, very low. Christ is very high to be treasured, to be honored, to see the power and the glory of Christ, who the Father has chosen to radiate his glory off of his Son. And Paul was on a mission to end the Son's bride. And yet, the Lord Jesus intercepts Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Paul, talk about a come to Jesus moment. When God's grace hits us, everything changes. And Paul's boastful, haughty eyes get very low. Usually when people come to the Lord in salvation, they say, I was blind and now I see. I don't know anybody but Paul that was saved and blinded like Paul, where he had to have something like scales washed or prayed out of his eyes, filled with the Spirit. And because of this unique instrument that Paul was, he had to be taken from the church and discipled and trained by God himself, because the church was scared of him. And now he's this chosen instrument, but he's low. He doesn't allow himself to get too big-headed. And he has a message to preach about Christ. The third point, in verse 10, Paul's prison perspective allows him to see the bigger picture. And this may be one of the most unspoken points of what the church is. So follow along here in verse 10. Paul says, so all this work to preach to the Gentiles and to reveal or unpack this mystery, He says, so that not the Gentiles would be simply blessed and end it there. There was additional work that is to be done, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Beloved, next time that you're tempted to sin, next time that we are tempted to maybe have a grudge here in our church, in our body here, to be divided in any way, know this, that rulers and authorities are watching the church. They're watching the church. And their minds are being blown at the great work that God is doing in His bride. We are an active demonstration of Christ's work, the fact that Christ is victorious. And every time that we operate in the Spirit of God, we declare the spoils of war, that Christ is victorious. Look at what He's given us. Look at these gifts. Look at peace. Look at joy. Look at love. Look at faithfulness. Look at self-control. He says here, so that the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God, God is not simply wise in one direction, in one way, like fully wise in one thing. No. His wisdom is manifold, multifaceted, diversified wisdom. It's wisdom beyond wisdom. The best illustration that I could think of is simply God's plan to give Israel the law, and how the law was a blessing to Israel. But when we get into the New Testament, we see that the law was more than just guidance for Israel. We see that God, in His perfect plan, even designed the law that it would make some kind of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and expose sin, and be used in ways that in the Old Testament they were not seen. God's wisdom is manifold, that the nations would even see Israel and say, that's wisdom. Because they were living the way that God had called them to live. And so in God's wisdom, He chose you, beloved, to bring you together, to take this stone and bring it into this wall, and to build it on the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus as a foundation of the church, and to build and build and build and build, to be this active demonstration before the rulers and authorities. There are two huge mistakes that Christians make when we talk about Satan and his fallen angels. And that's one, to think that all of a sudden the spiritual things in the New Testament have somehow disappeared and went away. The second huge mistake is to speak about Satan or any of the fallen angels, demonic angels, as though they have the same wisdom and power as God Almighty. That Satan can be in multiple places at one time. That Satan knows all things. Absolutely not. The Scriptures absolutely reject such thoughts. Satan was created. And when he went against his creation purpose, he was hurled out of heaven. And hell was made for him and fallen angels. Their fate is sealed, unredeemable. Now, that's not to say that they lack all wisdom. Obviously, they know things. Obviously, they know the Word of God. Obviously, they know what God looks like. But there is wisdom that they lack. There is something that they lack. There is something that all angels lack. And that's having insight to what God is doing with the church. They did not know. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter writes this, speaking of the prophets, but then we'll say something of the angels at the end of the verse. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There are some things that were just not revealed to the angels, but now are. And so, beloved, when we consider our fellowship, when we consider coming together, we must consider about how Jesus said that He would build His church. He would build His assembly. He would build it. And so every time that we join in fellowship, it proclaims this. Every time that we come under the teaching of God's Word, it proclaims this. Every time we remember the Lord's sacrifice and go to the table, it proclaims this. Every time we baptize a new believer, it proclaims this. And every time that we join together in prayer and in song, it proclaims this. It proclaims that God is wise beyond everybody else. And that the work that He's doing with the church is a reflection of His wisdom. And so Paul sees this with eyes of faith. He sees it with eyes of faith, and he has the perspective to see the bigger picture. The fourth point, Paul sees God's provision in His perfect plan. Paul sees God's provision in His perfect plan. Look down at verses 11 and 12. Says this, all of this, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Verse 11, we see that there was an eternal purpose. There's a purpose that God had planned. It existed forever. It's in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God knew that He was going to use the Lord Jesus to bring all of this about. That without the Lord Jesus, none of this would have happened. But in God's planning, He chose to use this method and that He would send the Son to do the work that Jesus did so that we would have this very outcome. That's why He says all of this is in accordance with that eternal purpose. I don't know if you're like us, the Mace family. Let's say Marissa has an appointment, which isn't rare. And I'm so busy thinking about what car the car seat's in, what doctor are we going to today? Marissa's too busy thinking about the appointment in and of itself. Faith is on it with snacks and drinks. Zeph wants to know where his T-Rex is or whatever toy is his favorite at the time. And then we get maybe, I don't know, a few miles down the 40, and then we remember the secondary thing, right? Not the thing in which the reason that caused us to leave. We remember, or we ask, do you have your mask? Do you have your mask? We ask, does Zeph have a change of clothes, right? Because potty training is so great. And sometimes, you know, there have been times we say, you know what, okay, Zeph, it's a big boy day. We forgot your bag, you know. We forgot the emergency bag, you know. God has no plan like that. God's plan works. He plans it and He carries it out. He's not like us, where something falls through His hands and He forgets something. He plans things perfectly. and embedded into his plan are different graces that we benefit from. And so we see this plan to send the Son, that the Son would make this ultimate sacrifice. But in verse 12, we see the blessing that comes out of that. It says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Faith in Christ gives us a boldness and a confidence before God, where, like Psalm 24 would say, who can ascend the hill? Who can stand before a holy God? Nobody in and of themselves. But through Christ, we are able to, with a heart of Hebrews, where you hear that, draw near, let us draw near, let us draw near, we can go with boldness and confidence before God. Boldness is not to be confused, and I just have to say it, though I'm almost sure that we do not confuse this. But just in case, boldness it should not be confused for irreverence. That is hugely different. We submit ourselves under God in our prayer. The very form of prayer shows that we cannot boss God around. We are going to Him. He's allowed us to come to Him. The boldness that we have is in the fact that we know by faith that He's hearing our prayer. And that all judgment that may be waiting for anybody that speaks to a judge in an inappropriate way has been taken away and applied to Christ, so that we can come in confidence and boldness to God, knowing that there is absolutely no condemnation or judgment. We can bring our complex or simple prayer to God all throughout the day, and are even commanded to pray without ceasing. And Paul knows this. So Paul sees God's provision even in this perfect plan, that God would provide this means of grace for the church and for the child of God. And that's why Paul can go in such boldness. Paul can go in boldness in prayer. And the last point, beloved, is seeing God's victory through affliction. Seeing God's victory through affliction. Paul's prison perspective still allows him to see God's victory, even though he is going through a time of affliction. He calls it tribulation. He says, therefore, in verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. How often do we get to say, when we're suffering, hey, this is because of you. It's your fault, you know. Well, you put me here. No. No. When is it good? Or when is suffering worth it? When is suffering worth it? And that's the question that starts a sermon in and of itself. So I'm going to try to work a miracle here. When is suffering worth it? Well, 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So if we are suffering, here's a question that we can ask ourselves. Is this suffering the result of doing something right? Or is it the result of doing something wrong? Now, sometimes there's a tax for choosing to do the wrong things. And when we do the wrong thing and we suffer for it, we should not say, well, God has caused me to suffer. No, your own decision has caused you to suffer. But there is a cost of righteousness. And in a world that hates a righteous God and hates a righteous God's children, there is going to be a cost for righteousness. Peter, in Acts 5:41, was speaking to the high priest and to the council, and then he was, with some of the other apostles, taken. They were flogged and ordered to not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. Do not speak in Jesus' name. But in Acts 5:41, it says this, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." There's a bumper sticker. Where's the Christian bumper sticker that says, "I want to be considered worthy of suffering for the name of Christ"? 5:41. Acts 5:41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Shame for his name. Paul knows exactly why he's suffering right now. And he knows it's because of the power of God working in him to complete and to fulfill ministry tasks. At taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And because he has been successful in that, because God has graced him and empowered him and brought him to do that, his reward is suffering for Christ in jail. And so he tells the Ephesians, do not lose heart. He says that he suffers for their behalf. It's because of them. He's there because of his call to the Gentiles. But then says that his tribulations are for their glory. They are your glory, Gentiles. These tribulations of mine, those are your glory. Glory is honor and reputation. And so basically, if their honor and reputation would hold true, the gospel that he has spoken to them, this revealing of the mystery of Christ, if it stays true and it has effect and it continues to win over more and more, then it's glory and it belongs to them. His tribulations are a glory of theirs. Because Paul is there, Gentiles can say, this is victory. This means the battle is being won. Paul says something similar in Philippians 2:17. It says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If you can see God's victory through your suffering, then you know it's worth it. Then you know it's worth it. If you can see God's glory through your suffering and that He's using your suffering for His glory, then it is ultimately worth it. Whether it's a flat tire or a flogging, it is all worth it. And we grow in our maturity in Christ when we realize that our life is just a canvas for God's glory. Our life is just a canvas for God's glory. And so we see that God, even in Paul's life, begins to paint strength over weakness. He paints contentment over coveting. He paints the wisdom of God over the foolishness of man. He paints peacemaking over a violent persecutor. And he paints the foundation of the church over somebody that tried to destroy the church. That's God's work of art. Paul was in chains, but his faith was definitely not in chains. His faith was definitely not in chains. When we think about this, we may be tempted to put Paul in the position that he would feel uncomfortable with. Because we see Paul do these great things, but it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now there will be a time in heaven when all nations, all tribes, all tongues are singing out in this glorious, perfect worship of God. And many, 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 many of those tongues will be there because God used Paul as the one that would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you know what? Lost in that sea of praise will be Paul's voice, because it'll be like everybody else. And no tongue singing out to Christ in heaven will ever be tempted to turn their praise to Paul. Since his faith was not chained, Paul was able to see God's power in his work and not Paul's circumstance. He was also able to see the greatness of Christ with humble eyes. He was able to see God's bigger picture and even the demonstration that the church makes before the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He was able to see God's provision and his perfect plan. And he was also able to see God's victory through his affliction. Paul's faith was absolutely not chained. It should be an encouragement to us. What are you doing with your faith? And how is your faith encouraged by seeing Paul's faith? Help us when we are in whatever situation that we are in to show that our faith is not bound. That we are willing to live according to our faith and have godly perspective in all situations. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank